This is the weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Thank you so much for being here this morning. I'm really excited about this new series that we're starting. The title of the series will be The Supremacy of Christ because He is above all things. And I think you believe that already or you wouldn't even be here. But what we're looking at now is the church at Colossae. And it's a little city that has a big impact. And, you know, many people today, like the false teachers of Colossae, will give Jesus Christ a place of eminence, but not a place or His rightful place of preeminence. Because He is above and before all things. He is not a great man among great men. He's the author and perfecter of life. He's the Son of God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so in this first chapter in the book of Colossians, Paul focuses in on declaring the preeminence of Christ, letting everybody see that He is sufficient for all that we need and all that we understand. Now, in the verses that we review, what we'll see in the beginning is the effects of the gospel and how the gospel played out in the lives of those in Colossians. In this book, we'll see how it really ministered to these people, how it changed their lives. And Paul knew that because Epaphras brought him news of their salvation and their growth and all the change that was going on. Epaphras apparently had heard the gospel from Paul and then went to Colossae and shared it with all of his friends. He was changed, and because he had experienced the mercy and grace of God, he went and shared the good news with everyone else. And that's what we're all called to do. Jesus even told the man that he healed from the demons. He said in Mark 5:19, he says, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much He has had mercy on you." Now think about that. God has blessed you. God has saved you. If God is really at work in your life, your job is to spread the good news. That's our calling. Is to share it with all those around us. When you wake up in the morning, God is displaying His mercy on your life. You say, "Well, what do you mean? You're breathing, aren't you?" If you're 6 feet above ground, God is pouring His mercy. Because you get the pleasures of this life that you will never experience again. Once you enter into eternity, you'll never walk in this life again. And so this life is very unique. It's awesome. Because we get to have relationships and friendships. And we have ups and downs. And we get to experience stuff that will change when we enter into eternity. It won't be the same. And so the angels look at us and long to understand what we have. Because our life is so unique. And it's completely a blessing from God. And once you understand the gospel, the word of truth, like these people did, there's an outflow, there should be, of your life. If you've truly been touched by the word of God, and you have experienced God's grace and mercy, there should be change in your life. You should be bearing fruit. Epaphras shared with these people, and because he shared with them, they were bearing fruit. They demonstrated faith, hope, love, and only Jesus Christ can give faith. Only Jesus can change a selfish heart into a loving, giving heart. Only Jesus can give us hope for the future. And these people were experiencing that. When Jesus told the parable of the seed that fell, he talked about bearing fruit. He said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit." If you've truly grasped the power of the gospel, and it is changing your life, you will bear fruit. If you're not bearing fruit, you have to ask yourself, man, is the gospel really impacting me? Is it changing me? Is it shaping me? Is it making a difference in my life? And it won't be the same for everybody. There's no cookie cutter mentality. He says, "This is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold. In another, 60. And in another, 30. There's differences. You might not bear as much fruit as your neighbor or your spouse or your coworker, but you should be bearing fruit. If the word of God is planted in you and it's active and alive, it should bring about change. Now, people in our generation, people in their generation, always have questions. There were questions that these people were asking. One of them was, do the stars have any influence over our lives? They were looking at the stars, they were into astrology, and they were asking, does that really have an impact in my life? Millions of people who consult their horoscopes each day say, yes, it does influence my life. In the United States, there are about 1,750 daily newspapers, and 1,220 of those print horoscopes. People who seek to find their destiny through the stars are negating revelation. God has already given us His future. God has already given us His plan. God has already laid out His will through His word. You're replacing revelation with superstition. It's the same thing that these people were getting caught up in. Eastern religions have influenced this church, and Paul is writing them to make some changes, to open their eyes, because they got caught up. They got deceived. So the very issues that Paul writes about are issues that we see even in our generation. Even though this book was written in 60 AD, it's appropriate for us today. There's so much truth in this book. It's phenomenal. As we read this book, as we study it verse by verse, I'm telling you, if you apply the principles that are written in this book, it'll transform your thinking. It'll transform your lives because it's that brilliant. It's that good. Colossae was one of three cities. Three. Located about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. The two other cities were Laodicea and Hierapolis. This area was like a melting pot where the East and the West met together. And they would, you know, because there was a large trade route through there, so everybody would travel through these areas. These three cities merged together. And all kinds of philosophies mingled there. It was a cosmopolitan area, so there was all kinds of thought, all kinds of, you know, traditions. There was a large group of Jewish people that were there. There was a large group of Gentiles. And there was a constant influx of new ideas and new doctrines and new teachings from the East. And there was also this Jewish teaching that came from their culture. So Paul is writing this letter for the purpose of refuting heresy. And you might ask, well, yeah, what's that got to do with us? Look, there's still heresies out there today. There are churches all across America who aren't teaching the truth. Some of them are subtle. And they slip into certain teachings. And some of us here have bought into some of those without even knowing it. As children, we grow up learning from other people and not necessarily studying for ourselves. So a lot of the things that we believe because we've heard it and we've learned it from other people. But we haven't examined it ourselves. And that's exactly what was going on here. These were first generation Christians. And then people got influenced by other things that had crept into the church. Let me explain to you how the church began, because it's important for us to understand the background and the history. Colossae probably never would have been mentioned in the New Testament had it not been for this church here. Because it's not mentioned in the book of Acts. Paul never went there. He never visited them. He only wrote to them. The Colossian church never saw Paul face to face. They heard of his faith, and he heard of their faith, but they never saw each other as believers. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." Now just think about this. He had never seen them, but he was struggling over their faith. We don't even like people we see. How are we supposed to like people that we don't even see? I mean, you think about that. This is the heart of, what an awesome man. because he had God's heart. Even though he'd never seen them, he knew they were believers. They were brothers and sisters in the faith. And because they were believers, he was in deep prayer for them. He was struggling, wrestling with God over their walk. Today is day 19 of our fast. 19. I hope that you have been struggling with God on your knees and on your face and spending time in the Word, allowing the Word of God to transform you from the inside out. Just crying out to Him, letting Him speak to you and touch you and make a difference in your life. I know many of you have made lots of sacrifices. And I pray that you would continue to seek God throughout this fast and then beyond. You know, this is just an introduction into what you can have, because many of you have given up stuff and you've used that time to read the Word and to pray. Things that you weren't doing before. I talked to a couple people this week that said, man, I can't believe how much time I was spending watching TV. But during this fast, I gave up television. And now I have all that time to read and pray, and my knowledge is increasing. My faith is growing because I'm spending the time that I would be sitting around watching TV for 2 or 3 hours praying. It's like I got nothing else to do. It's like, that's funny. It's funny that we say, I got nothing else to do. I might as well pray. When prayer should be the first thing we do. But we got it backwards. We should be taking prayer walks and singing to God, rejoicing in His presence and loving Him because He laid down His life for us. He said, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. And for all who have not seen me face to face. Here's a church of unknown people in a small town receiving an inspired letter from the Apostle Paul. And if you're wondering how the Colossians began, it was an outgrowth. It was a overflow of what happened in Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. You can read that in Acts chapter 19 and chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. His ministry was so effective that the witness of that church touched everyone in the air. Everyone heard the gospel. Wouldn't it be awesome? I mean, look how many churches there are in Tampa. If every church got together and said, we want to make sure that everyone in Tampa hears the gospel. Because a lot of people that even go to church don't know what the gospel is. You say, yeah, do you understand the gospel? Yeah, man, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. No, those are called the gospels. It's not the gospel. People that go to church don't even know the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 3 through 5, Paul says, I proclaim to you the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. We call it good news. It's good news because we have forgiveness and salvation through what Jesus did for us. But everyone had been touched by Paul's ministry. Acts chapter 19, verse 10. All they which dwelt in Asia, all they that which dwelt in Asia, heard the word of the Lord Jesus. It's the gospel. Both Jews and Greeks. So this would include Colossae, Laodicea. Man, people were sharing the good news. If somebody gave you $1 million, wouldn't you tell all your friends and your family? You know, they might want to spend it. That's what you're thinking, right? No. It would be so exciting to you. Because we value money so much in our society. If somebody gave you a brand new car, just as a gift, here's a brand new Corvette. Or a brand new Porsche. But it's all about what we value. And because those things are valued in our lives, we put emphasis on them. So we share what we value. Hear me. We share what we value. So the real question is, do we value the gospel? Do we value the gospel? Because if we value the gospel, we're going to make an effort to share it with our family, and then our friends, and then our coworkers and our neighbors. You know, I've seen over the last year and a half, I've seen Robbie, our drummer, I've seen God at work in his life. I mean, really seen it. because he's constantly sharing with people. His good friend Pete got sick with cancer, and Robbie wanted to make sure that he knew who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for him. And I really believe that those seeds of the gospel are taking root and they're bearing fruit because he values that. And I can see that. And I see that in a lot of you here. But you got to ask yourself, is it making a difference in your life? Is it moving you to want to tell the people around you? This church was struggling because of the stuff that they were going through. When we examine the people involved in what we call the prison letters, the correspondence that Paul wrote from prison, which are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Timothy. We call those the prison epistles. We can put together the story of how the Colossian church was founded. We know that during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, it was a widespread, but there were two specific men that were impacted and changed forever. They brought the message to Colossus and Laodicea, Epaphras and Philemon. Epaphras apparently was one of the key founders of the church in Colossus, for he shared the gospel with his friends there. He wanted to see people know what he knew. He also had a ministry in Laodicea and in the surrounding cities. He was a layman. He wasn't a paid pastor, but he was busy about the Lord's work. He was sharing his faith. He was creating and planning. They started house churches and home churches. That's what Philemon was doing. When you read the letter written from Paul to Philemon, it was about, first of all, his slave that Paul had led to the Lord when he had ran away, Onesimus. And it was about the church that was being founded there. But these two men, they weren't paid ministers. They were just doing the work of the gospel. God doesn't need a full-time Christian worker to get ministry done. He wants you. He wants you to do the work of the ministry. Every believer is a minister. If you say, I believe in Jesus, you are a minister. It is your job to share the gospel, to teach people the good news, to disciple, to help people grow and mature in Christ. That's what these men were doing. That's how the church was founded. Epaphras wasn't even the pastor there. He went back and shared the good news. They got this little thing growing and it grew into a church. And then a pastor came in and pastored it. These were just two laymen doing the work of the ministry. The church there was predominantly Gentile. And we know that because of what he wrote in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. The sins that he deals with were predominantly Gentile sins, things that they were struggling with. We know that in chapter 1, when he talks about the mystery made known, verses 26 and 27, that was specifically to the Gentiles because the Jews were looking for the Messiah, but the Gentiles didn't understand. God wants all of us to be about his work. Not just me. You know, I know you guys say, yeah, it's easy for you, Scott. You get paid to be good. And you guys are good for nothing. You know, I understand that. But we're all called to the work of ministry. Every one of us is called to share with our family, to share with our friends, to share with our children. Man, if we could just start in our homes. We depend so much on Sunday school to teach our kids. Man, it shouldn't be about Sunday school. It should be happening right in our houses. Our children should watch the way we live and emulate the model we set before them. Your children should think that you are the most Christ-like person they know. Because they should see you every day. They see the good, the bad, and the ugly. They know when you're wrong. They know when you repent. They know when you confess. And then it should overflow. The church was founded by Epaphras, and he came to Paul to share what was going on because there was a church crisis, and this crisis was devastating to Epaphras. I mean, he was watching this thing grow. He had poured his life into it. You know, if you pour your life into something and it starts falling apart, it's mind-blowing because you feel like everything that you've invested in is all of a sudden gone. So Epaphras shows up in Rome while Paul's in prison. Paul is locked up. He's on house arrest in prison. Epaphras leaves. He goes to Rome. And he says, look, there's some strange doctrines being taught at Colossae. And I need your help. There's these invading trains of thought, these philosophies, these teachings that are being spread, and they're not good because I see that it's undermining the work of Christ. I think that Epaphras' encounter with Paul was so encouraging that he decided to stay. He never went back. He actually stayed in Rome with Paul. We'll see that in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Onesimus and Tychicus carried Paul's letter back to their destinations. He sent a letter to Ephesians 6:21, and to Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 and 9. And you can read Philemon, it's only one chapter. And you can see that they are the ones that carried these letters back. Epaphras was called Paul's fellow prisoner. Now, he didn't go there and do something wrong. He willingly remained with Paul while Paul was in prison. He basically said, look, I want to be where you are, even if it means living in prison. Could you imagine that? Like, if you love me that much and I got locked up for something I didn't do, for like preaching the gospel, and then you say, hey, man, I want to go to prison too. I just want to be with Scott. I don't think anybody would do that, and I wouldn't recommend that. But he loved Paul so much and realized, man, Paul needs support. I mean, think about that kind of heart. Paul needs support. Paul needs love. Paul needs encouragement. Let me step out. And I want to praise you guys for last week because you guys did a great thing. The offering that we took up for JR and Jesse was the largest offering of any time that this church has ever existed. At first, I thought it was $7,100, but then I found out that somebody else gave another $2,000. It was literally over $10,000. So, you know, God is good. JR was speechless. He was like, I don't even know what to say. And I said, how about God is good? God is good. He knows what you need, and he'll minister. And it was all the church. It wasn't a lot of large gifts. It was just everybody participating and making a difference. And I just wanted to say that's what God wants from us, to step up and make a difference, to love people right where they are. And that's what Epaphras was doing. He was a prisoner, not because he broke the law, but because he was a companion and he was willing to sacrifice his own comfort, his own love, his own time, his own life for his brother in Christ. And that's the kind of sacrifices that God longs for. I believe from all of us that if we would love each other that way, that we would make sacrifices for each other, that we would love each other enough to lay down our own lives. I mean, Jesus said, no greater love than a man has than he lay down his life for his friend. And I think that's what we should be as believers, that we should love each other enough to do whatever it takes to minister to each other when we have needs. The heresy that was being taught here was a mixture of Eastern philosophy and Jewish legalism. They had kind of combined. Bible scholars call it Gnosticism. Gnosticism was prevalent in the second and third century. The term comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. An agnostic, if you hear the word Gnostic, but then if you put the A in front of it, an agnostic is someone who does not know. So if somebody's an agnostic, they're saying, I don't know that there's a God. I'm not sure. And most people who don't have a relationship with God are agnostic. They say, I'm not sure that there really is a God. And if there is a God, can you really know him? An atheist would be somebody who would definitely say there is no God. But an agnostic is somebody who says, there might be a God, I don't know, I just don't know, because it means to be in the know. There were people who thought they were in the know. They were the spiritual, superior noble believers who thought they were in the know, that they had the secret wisdom and secret way to the deep things of God. And look, that happens in churches everywhere, where people come along and say, I got the secret. I got a revelation. I got this new. Look, it's all right here. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. This heresy promised people this close union with God, and they would achieve, they believed, the spiritual perfection. Spiritual fullness could be theirs if they only entered into the teaching and the ceremonies prescribed. All you had to do was become a member. You could have full knowledge and spiritual depth if you do what we say you should do. This wisdom will be released, and you'll learn more than you've ever known. You'll be dead to all earthly things. And of course, all of this teaching was just man-made philosophy, based on traditions, not on divine truth. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. It's not about any of this other stuff. It's always about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. This teaching grew out of a philosophical question. And here's the question. Why is there evil in the world? Because people still ask this question. Why is there evil in this world if creation was made by a holy God? Why is there evil in this world if creation was made by a holy God? And as these philosophers speculated and pondered, they came up with this false conclusion that matter is evil. Their next false assumption was that a holy God could not come in contact with evil. So therefore, he couldn't be in contact with matter. So there had to be a series of emanations from God and heaven. That Christ really didn't have a physical body. Because if he had a physical body and a physical body is evil, then he couldn't be holy. And so he was just another one of the emanations that God had sent. They believed in a powerful spirit world, and they used material. They believed that these spirit beings used material to attack mankind. They also held to a form of astrology and paid attention to the stars, believing that the angelic beings ruled the heavenly bodies. Like if you saw a star, maybe a demonic force was over that star, and that star was influencing your life. So they added that with a form of Jewish legalism. And they believed that the rite of circumcision was helpful in your spiritual development. Now remember, these are Gentiles. They had never been circumcised. You're talking about grown men. I wouldn't join that church. Grown men, like, come on, are you serious? Yeah, because the body is evil. That's what they believed. That's what they taught. That's why Colossians 2:11, Paul said, and we'll look at this verse by verse as we go, but these are just points. In him also, you were circumcised. You were. Now, these are Gentiles who were believers. They didn't get physically circumcised. They were circumcised when they came to know Christ. In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Something God does in your heart. It's not just a physical thing. It was a physical picture in the Old Testament. It was a type of what God was going to do when he gave you a new heart as a new creation. By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, it's not a, you're missing it. So he comes along and he starts refuting all these teachings. If you master chapter 2, man, you won't be led astray. Because chapter 2 just deals with all the false teachings that are spreading through our generation and theirs. It's funny how they could believe that matter was evil instead of believing that we have a sinful nature, that the body is just the body. We have this nature that wants to use the body for sin, but the body itself is amoral. It can be used for good or evil. It's like music. Music is amoral, meaning that it's not bad and it's not good. But it can be used for evil and it can be used for good. This morning, what you saw up here was music being used for good, for God's glory, to sing songs to Him. Or you can listen to music that says, I'm on a highway to hell, right? And you can slam your head around and all that kind of crazy stuff, right? That music isn't good. Paul wants them to understand that you guys are experiencing these rigid disciplines, that you're destroying your body. Like you see these people still that whip themselves every year for the atonement, and they bloody their bodies up because they still believe that the body is evil. Without realizing we were born with a sinful nature. And you have to crucify that nature, but you can't do it with a whip. You can't do it by hurting yourselves. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, he says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. Or, yeah, it looks like it's really smart. In promoting self-made religion and asceticism, which is when you hurt your own body, and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. Your flesh is your flesh. Your flesh, Greek word, sarx. It is your sinful nature that wants to be hostile and disobedient to God. Every one of us has a flesh. And when you live in your flesh, you will not walk with God. You are not obeying God. You are an enemy of God. And every believer goes in and out of loving God and rebelling from God. We all struggle because we still have this nature. And one of the hopes of redemption, one of the points is that that nature will be gone. When we go to heaven, we have a new body and a new nature forever. This old nature will be gone. But because you have this new nature, within your old nature, you've got this battle that goes on inside. When Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. It actually has to do with our nature. The new has come and the old has passed. We have this new nature. Now our job is to learn to walk in it. To walk in this new nature in a way that glorifies and honors God. But these new believers were struggling. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have a lot of the things that we have. And we still struggle. Anybody here ever not struggle? Saying things you wish you didn't say? Doing things you wish you didn't do? Thinking things you wish you didn't think? We all struggle. The key is learning to surrender ourselves to the power of Christ. These people were all caught up in looking for the spiritual life that was deep and hoping they could find it by either hurting their bodies or looking at the stars or circumcising themselves. They believed that there was these demonic forces that were controlling and influencing all their actions. But as believers, listen to me. You got to understand, demons cannot hurt you or harm you if you're in Christ. You're His. You belong to Him. He is in you. A demon can't possess you if Christ is in you. He's going to flee. Now, it doesn't mean we're not in a spiritual battle. It doesn't mean that that's not real. But the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Did I skip a verse? Oh, man, I didn't put it in here. Listen to this verse. Sorry you're not going to see it. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Scott's version, he spanked them and sent them home crying. He put an end to the legal demands of the law, Colossians 2, verses 14 through 17, Jesus alone is preeminent. All a believer needs is Jesus. You don't need the stars. You don't need superstition. You know how many superstitious things we do still without even realizing it? We throw salt over our shoulders. I mean, there's all kinds of superstition that just is impacted our lives without us even realizing that we do it. Matter is not evil. Jesus came, and the whole incarnation is about God being with us, wrapping himself in flesh. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, right? John chapter 1, verse 14. So Paul spends most of his time refuting all these substitute superstitions with revelation, with truth that he taught about Christ. And he also, in this letter, uses their vocabulary. Now, there's going to be some words that we're going to point out as we go along, because he uses their words, but with the right meaning, because they had attached their own meanings to them. So as we study the book of Colossians, we'll see words like fullness, perfect, and complete. You might want to write those down. Fullness, perfect, and complete, because you'll see them over and over in this letter. Also, he used this little word, all, 30 times in a little four-chapter letter. 30 times. You'll see that he uses wisdom, because it's a key term in Gnostic vocabulary. And he had a great deal to say about the angels and the spiritual powers, and we're going to see all that. His main theme, though, was the preeminence of Christ, because if Christ is first in your life, then everything else will fall into the right place. Listen to me, if you're seeking Jesus with all your heart, if you're loving Jesus, if you're following Jesus, if you're abiding in Jesus, everything else will fall into the right place. Nothing will need to be added. 2 Corinthians 9 and 10 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." He is over all things, the sustainer of all things. He holds all things together, and we are in him and he is in us. All of God's fullness, grasp this, dwells in us. Because Christ, the hope of glory, is in our hearts. He's inside us. We have communion with him. The greatest miracle of all is that reality that God lives in you. That he really lives in you. And I know it's hard to believe. You step back and like, how could God live in this? How could God live in me? But he does. Because he said so. God lives in us. And if we'll just get out of the way, he'll live through us. And the world will see him. In everything we do and everything we say. Because he's already there. And he wants to work through us. He wants to live through us. Christ is preeminent in everything. So the first chapter, Paul just nails the preeminence of Christ. And then in chapter 2, as I said, he deals with all their false teachings, the origin and how it all come together. And he shows all the contradictions. And if you master chapter 2, most likely you will never be led astray by any enticing new and improved type of Christianity. No new and improved brand of Christianity, because they're always showing up. They're always popping up. And you don't ever want to be led astray by that stuff, because you want to be right in the heart of Christ. You want to be right in the center of the will of God. And the greatest antidote to heresy is living a godly life. When you live a godly life, you fight and refute heresy. So if you're living a godly life, you don't have to worry about it. People who say, "I don't care what you believe, just as long as you live a good life," are irrational. They're not thinking logically, because what we believe determines how we behave. Everything you do flows out of your true belief system inside, good or bad. Everything you do. If we believe that matter is evil, we'll use our bodies one way. If we believe that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, then we'll act accordingly. Wrong doctrine always leads to wrong living. Right doctrine always leads to right living. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul applies the preeminence of Christ to our daily lives, showing us how to live victoriously. Chapter 3s and 4s are awesome because it's so practical. When we get to 3 and 4, man, you got to take good notes. Because it is so practical how to live a holy life, how to live a godly life, how to really walk in a way that reflects Christ to the world. And that's what I'm saying. Chapter 1 is about the preeminence of Christ. Chapter 2 is about all the bad theology that has been taught in our generation and theirs. And then chapter 3 and 4 teach you how to live for Jesus. I mean, how to really walk with Him. And so we're going to go through this book slow because I really want you to grasp it. I really want you to get it. Because if Christ is truly preeminent in our lives, then we will glorify Him. If He is truly preeminent in our lives, then we will glorify Him by keeping pure, by enjoying fellowship with other believers, by loving each other, serving each other, and seeking to be a witness for Christ in this world. If He is first in your life, everything else will fall into the right place. That's what He was talking about in Matthew 6 when He said, seek ye first. That's exactly what He was talking about. Because this is before He died, before He resurrected. But as He's talking to the future believers, He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness. All these things, all the things that you run about, worry about, that you care about, will be added to you. You don't have to worry about all that stuff. Just seek me. Put me first and everything will fall into the right place. Your marriage will get better. Your relationships at work will be better. Your personality will get better. Trust me, some of you need some help. This is an age of syncretism. People are always trying to harmonize and unite all these different schools of thought with a superior religion, believing that, you know, we can come up with this new thing, but the evangelical churches are in danger of diluting the faith in an attempt to be tolerant and coexistent in this world. We're not totally denying Christ, but we are dethroning Him and robbing Him of His rightful place as the preeminent King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He alone should have the first place in our lives. In everything we are and everything we do. All right, let's get to Paul's opening greeting. I'm only going to cover two verses today. Because I really wanted to lay out the foundation of the book. So I'm only going to cover the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Following the practice of the ancient world, Paul begins his letter with his name, Paul. Paul was the most important and influential person in history outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be an honor to get one letter from him, much less 13 inspired letters written by the Apostle Paul. His personality was a remarkable combination of a brilliant mind, an immovable will, and a tender heart. He was of Jewish ancestry. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Philippians 3:5. He was a Pharisee. Also Philippians 3:5. Paul was educated under Gamaliel, who was like the top rabbi of the day. Acts chapter 22 verse 3. He was also a Roman citizen by birth. Acts chapter 22, 28. He was exposed to Greek culture in his home city of Tarsus. So he understood how to relate to Gentiles and Jews alike. He was a Jew who grew up in a Gentile world. This background, his background, made him uniquely qualified to communicate the gospel in the Greco-Roman world. Everything that happened to him was all a part of God's providence. That's why it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. All of his circumstances, all of his events as a child, everything was leading up to this job, this calling, this thing that he was supposed to do. Listen, there are three really important days in your life. Three. The first one is when you're born. Because if you don't have that one, you're not even here. The second really important day is when you are born again and you come to faith in Jesus Christ. But the third really important day for you and for me is the day we figure out why God put us on this earth. When we know why we're here. Because then you're going to live for that purpose with all your heart and with all your strength, with all your ability. God was working all these circumstances together so that Paul would be the person that he needed him to be. If you doubt his authority, notice that he describes himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not simply a messenger, but an official representative of Jesus Christ, the one who sent him. What he writes in his letter is not merely his opinion, but it's God's authoritative word. Authoritative word for us to hear, for us to know, for us to study, to long for. He didn't become an apostle through his own efforts. No committee nominated him and voted him in. They didn't have a church meeting and say, hey, let's nominate a new apostle. He was called by God, set apart from birth. Listen to me. You have a calling on your life to do something for God. I don't know what it is, but I know what mine is. And it's your job to know what yours is. You got to discover why God put you on this earth, why you're here, and how you're going to serve him and bring glory and honor to his name. Paul was an apostle by the will of God. God having chosen him long before brought his sovereign choice to realization with the most striking of conversions, the Damascus Road. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, remember the early church was called the way, because it was the way they loved each other. It was the way they lived. It was completely different from anything they'd ever seen. So this new thing, this way, this church, this body of Christ, filled with the Spirit and loving and sharing the gospel everywhere, offended Paul because it went against everything he believed as a Jew. He didn't believe Jesus was God. He didn't believe that he was the Messiah. He thought this is a hoax. This is a sect. This is a cult. That's what he thought. It was a cult. So he went to the high priest and said, I need letters. I need to go to Damascus. And look what it says. So that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was locking them up. They were bringing them to Jerusalem in chains. They were throwing him into the arenas and sawing him in two, lighting him on fire, feeding him to animals with sheep's clothes. They were killing him. Paul was an enemy of the church. Now, as he went on his way, so let me just tell you, let me just pull over for 1 second. Don't ever think that somebody can't be saved. You see somebody who's hard and they're nasty and they're agitated. They hate the church. They hate Christianity. They say they're an atheist. You don't know that God doesn't have a plan for them. People looked at Paul and thought, there's no way he could ever be a believer. You don't know. Your job is to pray for them, to witness to them, to love them, to let Jesus. And that's hard with people that are hard to love. But it's not you. It has to be the Holy Spirit. It has to be God in you. That's the only way you'll ever be able to love people who are unlovable. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, because his name was Saul before it was Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Now, he doesn't mean Lord like as in Jesus. He just means whoever this is, whatever God this is that is speaking to me. Who is this? And he said, and that's why Jesus responds the way he does, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Man, I am Jesus. Paul's got to be thinking, then why don't you just kill me? Are you going to kill me? I mean, maybe that's what he's thinking. Are you going to kill me? I've been killing all these Christians. I've been persecuting the body of Christ. And now you're telling me that you're God? But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Rise, because I got a plan for you. I got a job for you. I'm not going to kill you. I'm putting you on a mission. And let me tell you something. Jesus saved you so that you would be on mission and on point. He's putting him on mission. He said, you'll be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They ain't going to say anything. Hearing the voice but seeing nobody. They heard it. They don't see anything. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, hear me, there's a principle here. Although his eyes were open, he still couldn't see. You know how many people in this world are walking around with their eyes open, but they're blind? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind. So even though you were able to see, you were blind, and people all around us are blind. But God wants to give them sight. He could see, but he was blind. So God took away his sight so he could see. It's awesome. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. What was the first thing he did? He fasted. He got alone with God. Don't think they didn't offer him food. Just because you can't see doesn't mean you can't eat. He fasted because he wanted to hear from God. He wanted to be right with God. He wanted to understand all this. Listen, when you're going through spiritual warfare, what you need to do is get alone with God. You need to discipline yourselves to fast and pray and seek him, so that he can speak to your heart. That's what he wants from all of us. He just wants to speak to us. And he wants to use us for his glory. I'm going to close this because I'm running out of time. I could preach for another hour on this book. I'm excited. I guess you can't tell. But I am really excited about this book. I hope that you will make every message. And if you're not here, listen to it online. Go home, listen to it again. Take notes. The Bloodmobile is outside. If you have time to give blood, I would encourage you to give blood, because you might save somebody's life. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for everything. You're so good to us, God. So gracious, so merciful. Thank you for loving us. Lord, help us to love you back. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.